We're working through this great book in Hebrews, and we've done 11 parts. Dan is going to wrap it up next week with a 56-minute message for you to close the series.
Don't laugh, I'll punish you.
All right. So if you pull out your bulletins, I have these verses in there, and you can read along or pull out your smartphone or your Bible, whatever. We're going to read it. We're going to go back a little bit to chapter 11, just for a little bit of context for what we're going to talk about in chapter 13 here. And I don't have verses 9 and 10 in your bulletin, but I'll read them here for you, and then we will read the rest of those verses in chapter 11 and then verses 13. So in verse 9 of Hebrews 11, talking about Abraham and his faith. Now, Abraham was a guy in the Old Testament. He lived in what we would call southern Iraq today. It was called the land of Ur at that time. And God comes to him and he says, I want you to leave. You know, he's an old guy too. He's ready to retire. And God says, I want you to move. I've got this great place for you and your family. And I'm going to start a whole new nation of people. And so he goes on this incredible journey up through to what would be southern Turkey, all the way along the coast, down into what we'd call Israel today. And so it's an incredible journey. He had never been there. There was no internet, Wikipedia. He didn't see pictures of what this place was like. He just trusts that God knows what he's doing. So it says, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. Isn't that interesting what it says there? It's a promised land. It describes it as a promised land, but it says that he lived there like a foreigner in a foreign country. Isn't that weird? I mean, do you think if you're going to a promised land, isn't that where you'd want to be as your place? But it says that he was a foreigner in this amazing place. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him to the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So it's this idea that he's in this amazing place, but he really believes that God has a better, in this word city, which we're going to run into over and over again in chapters 11, 12, and 13 of the book of Hebrews. And it says he's looking forward to a better city, a better place that God is building, not just him to build. And skip down to verse 13. And it's now talking about not just Abraham, but Noah and Enoch and a whole bunch of other people like Abraham that had faith, this kind of cool faith where they listened to God, they moved their lives accordingly to where God asked them to go. In verse 13, it says, all of these people were still alive by faith when they died physically. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers here on earth. That same concept, the same principle that we just read about. Verse 14 goes on to say, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were, and I love this word, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he was, what was he doing? He was preparing a city for them. So this thing, this idea of the city, this better place that they are looking forward to, is this idea that compelled them in their lives wherever they were. Now skip over to chapter 13. We'll pick up close to where we left off last week, and we'll read a couple verses here and spend some time talking about this. So in verse 12 of chapter 13, it goes on to say, and so Jesus also suffered, and here's that word again, outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for a city that is to come. Isn't that interesting? We have a city, but it's not the city. Exact same thing. Now, and it's not talking about Abraham. It's not talking about those Old Testament people anymore. It's talking about you and I. We have a city. We have a place where we live, but it's not the enduring city. Just like those people were supposed to look to that future city, we should be compelled thinking about that same thing. And then verse 15, we'll close with this. It says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So I've been telling you guys that the book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it, but the guy who wrote this book, it's different than all the other books that we have in our New Testament, which the New Testament's that last third of your Bible, which is essentially describing the life of Jesus and the people that came to follow him afterwards. And this is a unique book in there because it reads like a sermon. And that's probably exactly what it was. It's exactly like what we do on Sunday mornings. And the audience, we don't know exactly who these people were, but there are some interesting things, obviously, that we've gained from thinking about them and what the book addresses. And one of the things we find out is these people, they were students of the Old Testament. All of the stories about the world and how God interacted with the people and taught the people through the prophets and through his people in the Old Testament. These people were experts in the Old Testament. 86 times in this book of Hebrews, it quotes the Old Testament. So these people knew that book backwards and forwards and all that it said. And the author uses this stuff to say, for whatever good, great things God did in the past, Jesus is the fulfillment and the ultimate declaration of everything that you need to know about God, and he's totally trustworthy for you to build your entire lives on. And that's the big part of the author's premise. Now here, the author answers a difficult question, and it's a question that I think everybody in here who has been a Christian for any amount of time asks. And these people, the key thing that we find out is these people were enduring great suffering. They themselves had been to prison, or they knew people that were in prisons. People had been whipped because of their faith, and people who had been executed because of their faith. And this all happens because in the environment where they lived, remember, I talked about this last week, it's not that they were bad people. It's not like they were doing things that were getting them in trouble with the Romans. In fact, the opposite. Remember those two letters that I showed you? The people who weren't Christians saw the Christians, and they had this. They were confused. They didn't know what to do because the Christians were living morally excellent lives. They were behaving themselves, but there was this one big issue that they had with them. You were supposed to acknowledge and offer incense to God. And in their minds, in the Greco-Roman mind, Caesar was God, and you had to declare that all the good and all the blessings that come from living in the Roman Empire are a result of God on earth, Caesar. And these Christians weren't willing to give public allegiance to Caesar. And so these people, the Romans, the officials, they didn't know what to do with these guys. What they're doing is blasphemy, and they should be executed because of this, but they're behaving themselves. And so they didn't know what to do with these Christians. So these Christians are asking a question that, again, this is something that everybody in here asks, and I know we all do, which is, if God supposedly loves us so much, why is life so hard? Why do we suffer so many difficulties and trials? And why do we see the people that we love so much that have such good, genuine faith? Why are their lives so filled with trials and difficulties and challenges? I don't know anybody that doesn't ask that question. And this passage that we're going to look at today, what it does is the author is always trying to answer that question for these people. And we'll look at that again tonight in this week. Because in this passage, we're told that when you embrace the living God into your life, there is this incredible transformation that happens. And not only does God's power transform you, but that transformation, that transforming power of his work in your life is also the vehicle that he uses to transform the world around us. But it always comes amidst this unbelievable tension. And in fact, without that tension, you won't get that transforming power. There's always this tension. And here's the interesting thing about this. The minute you try to resolve that tension one way or the other, that power, the transforming power, will be gone because you will stop relying on God. Now, this is what I'm saying. This is what I want to tell you about the tension that we live in, which is we live in a world. We live in a city, so to speak, right? And the city that we live in, the world that we live in, has this unique set of values and principles that says, build your life on these things. These are the most important things that your attention and your energy should be invested in. But the scripture tells us this. It says God has got this set of principles and values that he wants us to build our lives and be invested in. And very oftentimes, what do you find out about those two things? What the world tells us is most important and what God tells us is most important very oftentimes are in direct conflict. There's a tension between those things. And see, how many of you have ever heard people say things like this? And this is an easy trap to fall into, which is to say, you know what? Since this world is going to burn, I'm just going to invest myself in God and seeking him and everything. I'm not going to be concerned about the world that I live in. And people who do that, we have a saying for them. We say that you can be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly value. Yeah, right? That you're no earthly good, right? Because you're so focused on this that you forget the world and the people right where you live. But isn't it true that the opposite can be true? Where we can be so invested in what's going on around us that we don't make room for God and put him in his proper place in our life. See, we can fall into either one of those traps, and the minute we do, we will lose that genuine tension that God calls us to live in this world. How do I know that? Because that's exactly where Jesus lived. See, did Jesus, when Jesus came, did he tell his followers, hey, I'm only here to help you escape? Get on my spaceship and we'll get out of here because this place is going to burn anyways. He doesn't say that, does he? No, Jesus comes into the world and he sees the very real needs of the people in his community, in his town where he lives. And he's always invested deeply and very practically in those people's lives. And not only that, when good things are happening, parties. Jesus loved parties and he was always going to parties. Whether it was a wedding or a feast at somebody's house, those were good things. And Jesus says, let's go do that stuff. See, he didn't say, those things are of no value because that's not where the real party is. The real party will be in heaven. So let's not play games with inconsequential things. No, Jesus loved those things. And he told people to celebrate those things. Those things were great. But he wasn't so consumed by people's needs that he didn't forget why he ultimately came. And the big thing that he came to do, which was to give his life. And people, when they didn't love the things that he was about, when he said, I came to do the will of my Father, he wasn't trapped into saying, because people don't like me, I'll stop focusing on the Father's will in my life. No, he kept moving towards God. See, Jesus lived in this tension. That's exactly what we're called to. And see, this is that idea that's talked about in this over and over again. This idea of being foreigners or temporary residents. And in the Greek, this word has a really specific meaning, which is this. It says that you're like a resident alien. And the way to think about this, the best way to think about this is this, is the Bible is not saying that this world and where you live today doesn't matter. It doesn't say treat it like you're a tourist. Don't treat it like you're just passing through and it's of no consequence. It's saying live, make your home, be involved in the culture and the country where God places you. But remember that your ultimate citizenship, and that citizenship is where your ultimate allegiance lies. See, remember this. You go overseas, you go to another country, you visit another country, you take your passport, and your passport says, hey, I'm here and I want to enjoy this place. I want to be involved in what's going on. I want to get a taste of these other places. But ultimately, your passport reminds you that you are ultimately a citizen of where? Your ultimate home is back wherever you came from, right? And your ultimate allegiance is supposed to be to that place and to God in this sense. So a way of thinking about this, because a lot of people, when you hear the word city, I know people in South Lake Tahoe are like, I don't want to hear anything about this city. The city sucks. We moved up here to get out of the city. We don't want to be in Sacramento. And if you're visiting here, you're here because you want to get out of the city. And here's the key thing to think about this. Tim Keller says this about the city. He said, the word city in ancient times was synonymous with the word society or civilization. The reason city and civilization were so closely tied that in ancient times, only in the city did you have the safety for a culture and a life to grow. Only in the city do you have political life, the rule of law. Only in the city do you have economic life and commerce and exchange. You didn't have it anywhere else. You're outside the city. When bad people came to invade, guess where you went? To the city. So it's talking about society, and we all live in a society. We all live somewhere where civilization flourishes, even in South Lake Tahoe here, that there's a unique society of people that live in Tahoe that is different than people that live in urban areas. See, and this is why this is important. He says, therefore, when the Bible says Abraham was seeking a city God is building, what it means is that God is preparing a new human society A new world order, a new set of social arrangements not based on power or pride, what the Bible calls the lofty city or the earthly city, the city of man, but a new human order based on justice, based on peace, and based on service. He says that's what this heavenly city is. So here's the thesis of what he's saying, of what the scripture is telling us in this passage. When you experience the grace of God, the forgiveness of God in your life, and you get together with other people that have had that same experience, and all of a sudden, God plays the, he is the most prominent thing in your life. When you get together with other people like that, it's like we're forming a pilot project. It's an imperfect picture of what the heavenly city will be like. But we are a picture for other people to see what it looks like to have God in his proper place in our lives. And that's what we're called to as a community, as a group of people. And a good way to think about this, to summarize this, if you have your notes, you pull them out, and it says, the people in Hebrews chapter 11 remind us of the delicate balance between being vested in the places where we live, but not letting the places where we live dictate the values and priorities by which we live. Anybody know what slacklining is? Anybody see this? You go over to the commons and people are doing this. So it's a piece of polyurethane webbing that's about an inch and a half wide, and they stretch it tight between trees or different obstacles. And the difference between it and like a tightrope is narrower, but a tightrope, it has much higher tension and offers really more stability than a slackline does. And so I've got a video here because I want to show you, give you a practical illustration of what this tension in life that we experience looks like. And so this guy is Spencer Seabrook, and this is in British Columbia, and he's going to go over this gorge that isn't just right off the ground. He's 950 feet off the ground, and he sets a world record here for a slackline walk going across this thing. And the thing that's interesting about this is most people who do slackline walking across large distances like this, it's kind of funny because you'll see you go downhill because the line has slack in it, and then at the end as you go towards the destination, you go up. And it's much more difficult to tightrope walking. But here's the thing about this is, so most people that do crazy things like this, they have a harness, a climbing harness on, and they wear a daisy chain that goes from their harness to the slack line. That way, if you fall off, you don't die, right? You fall 6 feet and you're able to crawl back up and get back on the line. This guy is doing this without a daisy chain. It's got nothing to save him if he falls, and you'll see right away what happens here. It's a longer video. I cut it down to about a minute just for this purpose. But here's the reason I show you this is because it illustrates really well this tension that I'm talking about. See, what we find out is that what's at work here, pulling this guy off the slack line, is what? Gravity. Gravity is always at work, and it's an incredibly powerful force, right? And no matter how much, you know, everybody in this room, we're all affected by gravity, even when we don't think about it, but it's unbelievably powerful. It dictates so much of what is true in our life. This is why you don't jump off a building, because you know what will happen. Gravity will take over, and you'll hit the ground. How many of you have ever done this? You get to a poolside, and you go, I trust in Jesus, and Peter walked on water. I can walk on water. I have faith to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to walk on water. And you go down into the water. Everybody I know has tried this at some point in their life, right? What happens? Gravity, no matter how much you don't want it to take over in your life, it's incredible. incredibly powerful force, right? And it does have an incredible impact on our life. And see, this is what living in any culture, anywhere in the world is like. Every kingdom, every city, every culture has this gravity, customs, language, ideas, and values. And guess what? It's always trying to suck you in and tell you this is what's important in life. This is what you should be invested in. This is how you should talk. This is how you should dress. Now, if anybody wonders about the power of how culture and how we just go along with culture, anybody wonder if this is really affects us, all I want you to do is on some Sunday evening, come in and stand at the door and watch us. How many people come into church and they're wearing powder blue dress shirts with huge butterfly collars? Nobody dresses like that, right? Because that's how people used to dress back in the... How old were you when you used to do that? You were an old man. You should remember. That's how people used to dress. Why don't people dress like that anymore? Because that's out of fashion. See, culture is, it's always changing and shifting. And not only does our language change, but the way we dress, all of these things change. And guess what happens to all of us? We're in culture. It's like a river and we're just swept along with it. And very few times are we ever aware of how powerful it is. And here's the thing. If you don't recognize that sometimes the values of the culture that you live in are different than the cultures that the values that God calls us to live by, you will just be sucked in by this gravity, and you will never be able to recognize that some of what you do, some of what you say, some of the priorities that you've adopted in your life aren't God's priorities, but they're culture's. See, you have to admit and you have to acknowledge that the culture and the city that I live in is powerful and pervasive, and it dictates so much of my life. And until you're willing to admit that, you'll never be able to have an honest, introspective look at what it looks like to be the person that God is calling you to be. And here's the most insidious thing about culture. See, we talk about sins, and like, you know, there are sins that like we, you know, people say, yeah, those are bad things. Like, don't have sex before marriage, right? And those are bad things. And we have this list of bad things. But here's the interesting thing about culture. See, part of the power of the world and the culture we live in tells us the career, kids, pleasure, that these things are important. Anybody in here want to tell me that your career isn't important? Everybody, it's a great thing. It's an important thing. God asks us to be invested in our jobs. Anybody want to say that parents loving their kids, fostering their kids, helping their kids grow up in a home where they experience everything that God wanted them, wants life to be? Anybody want to tell me that that's not an important thing to be invested in? Anybody want to tell me that experiencing joy and happiness in life isn't important? No, those are all really good things, and those are things that our culture that we live in celebrates. But here's the problem. The world that you and I live in very oftentimes tells us the most important thing and the place where it's acceptable to find your significance is in your career. And the very most important thing in our lives sometimes becomes our kids and making sure that our kids go on to success. And we can make good things, even good things in our culture, we can make those ultimate things that dictate all of our time, energy, and aspirations and our self-worth. And we do that at the expense of putting God in the place where he was designed to be. And it's so easy to do this. See, and this is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, he says, the path to destruction is wide, because it's so easy to go along with culture. And this is why he says, the kingdom of God, the way of God, is narrow. It's just like what this guy has to do. He's got this incredible force pulling down on him. But to get to where he needs to go, wants to go, he's got a very narrow path that he has to walk to achieve success. It is very difficult. And here's the key thing about this. Notice where his eyes are looking. He's not looking down. He's not consumed with the challenge and the worries and the fear of what's going on around him. Where are his eyes fixed? Go back in Hebrews chapter 12 and read what it says there. When the author is done talking about all these people who lived a life by faith, he says, set your eyes on Jesus, who is our author and our perfecter of our faith. And see, you can see it here. Where are his eyes? His eyes are focused on the goal. And you want to live well in this tension, and this tension that God expects us to live in. This is how you will do it, is by keeping your eyes. Don't ignore the world. Recognize his power. Know how it can influence you. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. And see, here's the thing. When you do that, don't ever be surprised that people aren't always going to love you. See, that's why it says, Jesus, what happened to him? He suffered outside the camp. He bore disgrace because he wasn't willing to go along with what the culture told him that his life should be about, or what they said his life ought to represent. This is, you ever think about one of the saddest stories in the world is this story? It's really shocking to think about this. The Bible tells us that Jesus, he's the creator of everything. Everything in the world. He made it all, and it all belongs to him. And he comes into the world that the Old Testament, these people, he comes to the people that the Old Testament told should be expecting him. And how did they receive him ultimately? Isn't that crazy that they ultimately killed him? They wanted him to bear, suffer, and disgrace because he wasn't willing to go along with their priorities for him. He was counter to those things. And they wanted him out of the city. See, this is the reality of being a Christian in the world today. Don't ever be surprised when people don't love you. Because part of what will happen in our lives is we will have a set of values and principles that are different than the world. It says, when our eyes are set on God and his kingdom, we won't always be loved or be driven by the same values of the world we live in. So we shouldn't. Don't ever be surprised when you experience persecution because of the things that you believe and what your values are in conflict with the world that we live in today. See, people are going to say, you're going to go home tonight. You say to your neighbors, oh my gosh, they'll say, you know, where were you? I was at church. Really? What were you doing at church? And you'll say, you know what? I was there and I met this guy and he's from Russia and he's got this incredible thing that he's doing helping orphans. Guess what your neighbors are going to say? Whoa, that's cool, right? So there's some things that people in your neighborhoods and people that are outside the church, they're going to love about Jesus stuff. But there's other things. When you talk about sex and sexuality and your ideas about some of those things, and people are going to go, those ideas are crazy, man. I don't have anything to do with those. In fact, you're a disgrace to the world that we live in and the things that we ought to promote and the things that we ought to stand for in this world. The tolerance that we ought to embrace, you're shallow and narrow-minded. I don't want to have anything to do with you. They would prefer that we are out of the town. That's what they would prefer. See, don't ever fall. One of the easy myths that's so easy to fall into is, have you ever heard people say that I was born in the wrong era? You know, I should have been born in the Wild West. That's where I belong. That's where my heart is, man. I would have thrived, right? People say things like that, right? See, we sometimes have this romantic idea that in other eras or other traditions or other cultures that that's where things are good or right and we would have fit right in there. And it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that somehow there's another place or another culture that is God's culture here on earth. But this is the reason that it's so important that we look for God's kingdom, because there is no culture and there never has been, and there never will be until King Jesus comes back and he's on his throne. That is the kind of place where God made the world to be. I mean, think about sex and sexuality and the way cultures have embraced those things. There's two kinds of cultures. One is a traditional culture that says your life and responsibility is to your community and to your responsibilities and to your marriage and your family. And in those traditional communities, typically sex is not something that you talk about a lot, especially publicly. In fact, one of the things we're afraid of in traditional cultures is we don't talk about sex, because if we start talking about sex, people are going to start doing sex, right? So if we don't talk about it, people won't do it. You know, it's funny because I know parents that are like that. They think, hey, if we just don't talk about sex, our kids won't do it. Right? Crazy. Talk about crazy. But there are traditional cultures that tend to be kind of prudish about sex and think that it's something that should be kind of hidden and repressed. And then there's individualistic cultures that say sex is great and it feels good and we all should be doing it wherever we want, however we want, and we should promote it. Right? There's two kind of ways that people have traditionally dealt with sex and sexuality. And neither one of them has anything to do with really what the Bible says. See, on the one hand, the Bible in Genesis chapter 2 says this. The paramount end of this great poem is two naked people, right? total, it's a picture of total intimacy, right? And total comfortability with everything about the other person. And the Bible celebrates that and says that's the way we were created to be, man and woman. And anybody ever read the book of Song of Solomon? Do you want to talk? Even some of the guys will blush because you talk about sex being celebrated. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Mostly guys right there. See, the Bible celebrates sex. But on the other hand, the Bible is very exclusive about where sex is supposed to be celebrated. In one place and one place only, and in only one relationship is all of that supposed to explode together. See, the Bible does it. The traditional societies don't really get sex and sexuality, and individual societies don't. No matter what the subject is, no culture, no society will ever really get what Christianity stands for. And that's why we have this hope of this future place where God and his principles really will reign everywhere and in every way. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that somehow this is the best life now, because it isn't. So, it closes with this great, with these three things, and it answers a question, a really good question. People might ask, so in light of all of this stuff, in all the things that the author has said, what can I do to live a life that makes God happy? What would please God? What could I do with my life? And it's interesting because he addresses this with three things. I'll show you what these three things are. The first one, he says, openly profess his name. And all this has to do with is, God should be on your lips in the world where you live in, proclaiming his goodness and your appreciation for who he is. And you should be able to express to other people why it is you make the life and the stand that you do. Why do you have the hope that you do for the future? Why is it you're looking forward to a better place and an ultimate security? Why is it you live a life of forgiveness and grace? You should proclaim God in everything you talk about with people. He should be right there on the tip of your lips is what it's talking about there. And the second thing it says is, don't forget to do euphoria. Euphoria. You guys know that word, euphoria? You know, the guy who's getting off the slack line is experiencing euphoria, right? And everybody wants to experience euphoria, but it's interesting. You know what it says here? Help other people experience the best of life. That's the Greek word there, is euphoria. And it's the only place that it's used in the entire New Testament. It's funny that he says, don't forget to do this. Don't forget to help other people experience the good things in life. You know why it's funny that he would say that? Last week, in verses 1, 2, and 3 of this exact same chapter, he says the same thing, basically. And it's like he has this expectation that we'll forget to be invested, right? See, isn't this funny? What pleases God? In all light of everything that we've read, what ultimately can we do to please God? Talk about him and have your life be invested in helping other people experience the best in life. And the last thing he says is this. He says, and share with other people. And this is all about materialism. It's a good reminder for what we talked about last week, which is nothing you have material belongs to you. We're called to be stewards of all of it. And as a steward, what we do is we say, the guy who gave me all this stuff that I have, what does he want me to do with it? How can I use this to help a broken world that desperately needs hope? I hear about these orphans and these other people in other parts of the world, and I go, what can I do to be a part of the work that God wants to do to fix this broken world? And so whether it's working with a missionary who's working with orphans or working with people in your neighborhood right here where you live, that's what it's saying. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking what you have belongs primarily for you, but it's God's, and use it in a way that honors him. Those things, you want to know what pleases God? There you go. People took this stuff seriously, and I'm going to close with this letter from these Christians. You can read your notes there, point three. But we just talked about it. I'm going to close with this letter. And it's a letter that was written about 100 years after Jesus died. And this is my prayer for you. This letter was written to a guy who was wondering, what does it look like to be a Christian? And this guy, Mathletus, wrote a letter to this guy, Diognetus. And it's interesting. You'll read in here, tell me if you don't think that what the guy writes, this is what Christians look like. Tell me if you don't think he read exactly what we just talked about. And here's my prayer for you. is that just like this guy writes this letter because he sees how Christians are living, my prayer for you is that if someone was going to write a letter about you or about Sierra Community Church, that they'd write a letter like this. This is what he says. He says, "I see, most excellent Diognetus, that the exceptional desire you have to learn the method of worshiping God that prevails among the Christians." I want you to see and understand this. And this is what he says. So he says, "Christians are indistinguishable from other men, either by nationality, language, or custom." Right? What's he saying? Wherever those people live, they look like the other people where they live. They have the same language. They dress the same. They fit in. There's things that they adopt about the culture. They don't inhabit separate cities of their own. They don't speak a strange dialect or follow some outlandish way of life. Isn't that interesting? And he goes on to say, he says, "With regard to dress, food, and manner, or life in general, they follow the customs wherever, whatever culture they happen to be in. They're invested. They live there, whether it's Greek or foreign. And yet there's something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play the full role of citizens, but labor under the disabilities of aliens." They don't say we have to have the rights that everybody else does, right? Because they know what? Ultimately, they don't belong there. And he goes on to say, he says this is exactly what we talked about last week. "Like others, they marry and they have children, but they don't expose them." In other words, they don't use their wives or their kids for their own personal benefit. "They share their meals, but not their wives." Remember, we talked about how totally opposite that was to the Greco-Roman world. In the Greco-Roman world, they didn't invite people into their homes. They didn't practice hospitality unless whoever they invited over for a meal was going to be able to repay them favorably, right? They didn't. That wasn't a part of how they lived. And in the Roman world that celebrated open sexuality, these people didn't share their spouses. They live in the flesh, but they're not governed by the desires of the flesh. They love everyone. And by everyone, they're persecuted. When they do good, they're punished as evildoers. And when they're punished, they rejoice as though it brought life. Did these people take seriously what we've been reading? Absolutely. And I hope that you will as well this week as you go. Father, thanks for your word and the instruction and the encouragement. It gives us the hope for an ultimate city. And Father, as we invest our lives in that, invest in the places where we live, work, and play, may you be honored and glorified. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.